Heavenly Father, I bring this word this morning, Lord. Lord, let just me be a conduit for your word. Anoint me to speak this and preach this and proclaim this word with all authority of heaven and earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heavenly Father, let me decrease that you would increase. Pour your Holy Spirit into me, Lord. Lord, that these words would flow and would touch the hearts of all these here hearing this today. I ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Now that's a title from May, isn't it? Yeah, I'd be thinking that's rather a strange title for a sermon in the month of May. Is there any room at the inn? You're thinking, well, Michael, shouldn't you be speaking about this in December? Well, just wait and see. Listen and see, and you'll see right at the very end of the sermon. See, there's times in my life, and I'm sure you feel exactly the same, when times, I suppose, when we just grow tired of the ugliness of the world. You know, we watch TV and we just see absolutely sickening reports of war and violence and all kinds of things, murder, drug trafficking, pornography and child abuse and all of the things that's wrong with the world. And things that just get flung out by the television and by all the media. And sometimes we just wish that just God would just close it all down and just be done with it. Yeah. I remember once reading a story of an interview that when Ronald Reagan was president, and he was asked a question once, and then the president of the Soviet Union was also asked the same question, and so was Margaret Thatcher. And President Reagan, they were given one wish that they could have fulfilled. And Reagan said that he wished a flood would cover Russia. Chernenko wished for the earthquake to swallow the United States. But when asked what Margaret Thatcher would wish, she replied, well, if those two wishes were granted, I'd like a nice relaxing whiskey and soda. And I think that probably many people would probably join her in that wish. Because in today's world, we're well supplied with often simplistic solutions to some of the terrible problems that we have. And every day we see things like car stickers or Facebook adverts that just seem to suggest easy ways to solve our problems. Things like make love not war, that was in the 60s. Arms are for embracing. Ban the bomb. There was even one that said abolish hate. I saw that recently on one of the Palestinian marches when they were protesting against Israel. Abolish hate. You know, these are perfectly proper goals. But I think the trouble with these so-called solutions is that they're just a bit futile and a bit mindless. But when we turn to the wisdom of Jesus, amen, as he's teaching his disciples in this upper room on the very night that he was betrayed, it sounds like he too suggesting something like futile advice, like what we hear, when he tells his disciples to love one another. In chapter 13, the Gospel of John, the Lord sends the traitor Judas out from among the disciples to go and do his dirty deed. And when he's gone, Jesus then gives the disciples a new commandment. And it sums up all 10 of the old ones in one commandment. And then he reveals to Peter of his own common denial of his Lord. And it happens in that order. But I'm not going to follow that order today, because I want to begin with the new commandment part first, in verses 31 to 35. Because it'll help us to understand A, what's happened to Judas, and B, what's happened to Peter, only when we see these in relationship to the central thing that Jesus has talked about, which is that new commandment. So John 13, 31 to 35 says, so when he had gone out, this is Judas, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now this is a really and a very important moment in the Lord's life, because he introduces that moment with these what you would call mysterious words about glorification. He says, the Son of Man is now glorified. And he's referring here to the traitor Judas, who has just gone out of the midst. And it's important to see that Jesus doesn't say this, nor does he give the new commandment until Judas is gone. And as soon as Judas leaves, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. That is, by this means is God's purpose advanced and fulfilled. Not only will the Son be glorified, but the Father too is glorified. And then furthermore, Jesus says the Father will glorify himself again, and he will do it immediately. Now that's a reference to the cross. And we know from scriptures that the whole universe exists for the glory of God. And since Jesus himself tells us that here is a moment when God is glorified, we have to look and we must see this as a very significant and a very profoundly important moment. Now I want you to notice something in the text. Because Jesus calls his disciples by a new name. Little children. And he addresses the disciples for the first time in his ministry by these words, little children. I don't know about you, but that seems to me like a very tender word, a kind of a family word. You know, this is the time when Jesus is instituting the Last Supper. They've just had the Passover supper. And throughout the cities of Judea and Galilee, all through the land of Israel that night, Jewish families were gathering together to eat the Passover lamb. And it was traditional for them, as it still is today, for the father of the family to act as a host of the family and invite the children to ask questions. And that revealed the meaning of exactly why they were celebrating this supper. And even the smallest of the children could begin by asking, what do these things mean? And then the father would explain the reasons why they were doing this. So this really, this is what Jesus is doing here in the upper room. He sees himself as he is. He's the head of the family. Yeah. And his disciples are his children. And that's how he addresses them, little children. And you can just picture the scene. You can just imagine the disciples breaking in with questions like children do and ask at times like these. And then the Lord Jesus clearly states to the disciples that this is the time of his departure. It's now come. And he says, where I am going, you cannot follow me. Why? Because in less than 12 hours, Jesus will be hanging on a cross on Golgotha Hill. Less than 20 hours from this point, Jesus is cold and dead in the grave. So this really is a last time for last instructions. And he gave his instructions, listen to this, to his disciples then at that point in time, and for us and for all time. So here they are. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Those simple words, love one another, in some ways sound like a first century car sticker. I want you to just imagine for a moment all the donkeys in Israel with little stickers on their rumps. Love one another. That's how we see it today. And I'm not in any way trying to undermine the importance of what Jesus says here, because it's good advice. No, it's the best advice. In fact, it's eternal advice. When you look at what's happened in the preceding centuries to ours, the whole world has always agreed that this is exactly what we need to do to solve our problems. But unfortunately, what we do have instead is just this terrible display of evil, greed and lust for power that haunts and sickens us today, that would just disappear if we could teach people really just to love one another. All the ugliness, all of the child abuse, the broken marriages, the violent crime, the senseless destruction, the terrible drug traffic that's destroying our children and our young adults. The pornography, the sex mills that just grind continually all of the time. All of that would just disappear if we truly learned to love one another. And I'm going to add at this point that if the church really started to love like this, then we would make a dramatic difference and a change in our nation, in our cities, our towns, our villages, streets, whatever. Because if you think about it, when you, all of these terrible murders that are happening with our young people in London since the turn of the year, we have to ask, why is this happening? Well, there was a man called Will Durant, and he wrote a book, The Story of Civilization. And he's got in there a description of the ministry of Jesus. Now, this man, Will Durant, wasn't a Christian. But these words, he understood the power of the Lord's ministry. And this is what he says. The revolution Christ sought was a far deeper one, without which reforms could only be superficial and transitory. If he could cleanse the human heart of selfish desire, cruelty and lust, utopia would come of itself. And all these institutions that rise out of human greed and violence and the consequent need for law would disappear. Since this would be the profoundest of all revolutions, beside which all others would be merely coup d'etat of class ousting class and exploiting each other in its turn, Christ was in the spiritual sense the greatest revolutionary in history. This is a non-Christian. And he recognized this. If Jesus could teach the people to love one another, it would dramatically and drastically change the whole history of the world. But we've got to ask this question. Is it just merely futile advice? First century car sticker wishful thinking? No. Because in the wonderful way that God has of hiding truth, hidden within this sentence of Jesus, there's a dramatic secret, and it holds the answer to the question that we all ask, how do we do this? We all know how difficult it is to love unlovely people. And here is one Christian writer described the problem in this area. He says, loving people is about the most difficult thing that some of us do. We can be patient with people and even just and charitable, but how are we supposed to conjure up in our hearts that warm, effervescent sentiment of goodwill which the New Testament calls love? Some people are just so miserably unlovable. You know that odorous person with a nasty cough who sat next to you on the bus, shoving their newspaper into your face? No, those louts that hang around the street corner. They hang around on streets day and night. The woman with a barking dog that lives next door to you that seems to bark 24/7. That con man that took you in last week completely. What magic is it that we're supposed to feel towards these people? Anything but revulsion, distrust and resentment and justified desire to have nothing to do with them. I think we can all identify with that. Yeah. So the question there is then, how do we love one another? Well, it's in this very sentence, in this very scripture. Jesus just tells this, as I have loved you. Just let that sink in for a moment. So we've got to love each other as he has loved us. Yeah. What the Greek says is this, as I have loved you, in order that you might love one another. And the word as is normally translated since in the Bible. Since I have loved you in order that you might love one another. Yeah. Here, Jesus is saying that his love for us will stimulate and awaken with us the ability to love other people. And it's his love that will be the measure. His love will be the cause and the identifying or mark of authentic love from him. Uh-oh. We got a problem. So Michael, what you're trying to say here is our love. If we understand this and relate to it, we'll be like Jesus' love. How far short of that do we fall? I don't need an outline for you what that is, because it's all the way through all four Gospels to tell of the marvellous, wonderful, amazing love of Jesus. And when we see this, we see at least three characteristics that were unusual about Jesus' love. First, it was without respect of persons. Jesus didn't just love people who were nice to love as we do. He chose to love the unlovely. Now, if you don't know who they are, go and look in the mirror. Jesus chose to love the people who were rejected. Jesus chose those who were difficult to love. Jesus chose those who were looked down upon. Jesus chose those who were held by contempt in society. Jesus loved them not because he wanted the experience of the nice feeling of love, but simply because they needed love. And his love responded. This is the characteristic of Jesus' love. It goes out to people who need love, regardless of what they are, no matter how dirty they are, no matter how infectious they are, how hurtful, how proud or arrogant they may be. It goes out because they need love, and it's because of without respect of persons. And then secondly, that love will be expressed in deeds, not in just words. It's not just to be talking about love or singing songs about love. I had a laugh, Paul, when you came in about the stylistics. You were listening to love songs. And we're trying to say, how do you sing that? I will give you everything but my love. That's how you do it, yeah, that one. I used to sing that in the clubs. It's not just talking about, in falsetto, yes, it's not just talking about love or singing songs about love, it's actually loving. It's not loving and they're not showing it. Love will be expressed in our deeds, in our actions. Just remember Jesus' words at the scene of the last judgment, when the sentence is pronounced to those on the right hand of the judge, Matthew 25:34-35. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Deeds, not words. And then thirdly, and listen to this, it's a love without end. This is how John describes that love when he introduces the whole chapter. In these words, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Jesus never gave up on them. Jesus loved them as long as his love could do anything to reach them. And his love even included Judas. The love of Jesus reached out and still does today, reaches out to us all. Jesus will never give up or stop loving you. Amen. Amen. There was a man called Henry Drummond, and he was a kind of a contemporary, a friend of D.L. Moody, the American evangelist and author. And he's written a tremendous book, and it's on the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. He says, it's called The Greatest Thing in the World. And in his book, he says this, if an ordinary piece of ordinary steel is attached to a magnet and left there, after a while, the magnetism of the magnet passes into the steel so that it too becomes a magnet. So you see, he's pointing it out to us that this is an example of what happens when we stay close to Jesus. We too become that magnet and give out that love. Amen. You know, I was preparing this sermon this week, and this has been with me all week, and so by the time it gets to you, there's been tears, there's been lumps in here and in here. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wondrous face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This is what the Lord's teaching here. It's those who learn to enjoy his love. It's those who reckon on it. It's those who rejoice in it. Those who feel the warmth of it and remind themselves of it daily. Those who remember the fact that we don't deserve it. That they have in no way earned his love, but we have it anyway. Those are the ones who become magnetized with his love, and they're able to pass it on to others regardless of whether they respond in kind or not. That kind of dramatic life-changing love is really what authentic Christian love is. For 2,000 years, the Lord Jesus has been demonstrating that he can do this with all kinds of people. And not everybody who would call themselves Christians display this kind of love. And we'll see this, and we'll see why in just a few minutes. But you know, there's hundreds of thousands, even millions, who through the course of the centuries have found this secret. And they've displayed it as a dramatic change of life. Rather than the hard, arrogant, proud, contemptuous people that they were or have been, they've become softened. They've become loving people instead. Rather than violent or angry or proud people who just strike back at everybody that comes across their path, or if they don't agree with what they say, they've become tender, they've become loving and gentle people, changed and transformed by that love of Christ. This is what Jesus means by, as I have loved you.
Right.
Yeah. Now we're going to look at the other two people in this portion of scripture. And we'll ask the questions. How do the actions of Judas and Peter then relate to this new commandment? Well, we're going to learn the answer to why some people who call themselves Christians, even who are unmistakably Christians, don't always manifest this kind of love. And we're going to start with Judas. So, remember, Judas and Peter are both Jesus' disciples. Right? Both of them being close companions of Jesus. Both of them had been with Jesus for nearly 3.5 years. And they teach us both something very valuable. I'm going to begin with Judas in verse 18 of chapter 13. And it's in three movements. And this just records just how Jesus had tried to reach out and change this man. In verse 18, Jesus begins to speak of Judas by quoting the passage of scripture in the Old Testament. A scripture that predicts the betrayal of the Messiah would occur. John 13, 18 to 20, it says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I will tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So Jesus is giving authority to the Old Testament here. He's talking of Psalm 9, verse 41, written by David 1,000 years before these events that we're looking at took place. And here, and in one sentence out of that psalm, Jesus describes what's happening right at this very moment among the disciples. The psalm said that the one who ate bread with the Lord, one of the ones who he himself had chosen to be his disciple, would not only fellowship and eat bread with him, but would also lift up his heel against him. In other words, he would act as a traitor. When you think about this, this is a really dramatic picture here. It's kind of like if you meet an old friend you haven't seen for 40 years, and you reach out your hand to shake the hands and embrace them, and they punch you in the face. It's a picture really of reprehensible, dastardly, unexplained and unexplainable reaction to an offer of love and friendship. And that's what Jesus declared the psalm said would happen. The traitor would be a disciple. The traitor be one of his very own. The traitor was one of his who would betray him. Now I'm going to tell you something, because I've looked into this very deeply. Judas didn't have to be that traitor. There's evidence all the way through this account, even in the very verses that we're looking at, that Judas could have turned. How good would have worked out the fulfilling of the prophecy, I don't know. And I don't have to know. There was never any doubt that the redeeming of this world would cost the broken heart of God. Jesus always knew that this would happen. He knew the cost of the cross, and he was ready to pay that cost. There was a time when John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, who claimed to be the children of Abraham, God is able from these very stones to raise up children of Abraham. You see, God has 1,001 ways to fulfill his purposes. We never need to say that Judas was forced into being a traitor. He chose to be the traitor by his day-to-day choices that he himself made. But the psalm said that the act of treason would be a heartless, horrible thing, done in the face of friendship that was offered to him, like a heel lifted up to kick somebody in the face. Jesus is saying in these verses above that this event will be certain, and it will be literal. He says, I have told you these things before they happen, so that when it happens, because they will happen, you will know that I am one of whom the psalmist was speaking. And then in very important words, introduced in verse 20, by that thing that we've seen many times before, it's called the formula of focused attention. Most assuredly, or verily, verily, or truly, truly, Jesus declares the reason why Judas refused to believe. It was because he'd never received the Lord. Judas had never ever yielded to Jesus' lordship. Judas never opened up his will to Christ. But Judas has always pursued his own course, even in the midst of the disciples, regardless of what Jesus wanted. he outwardly kind of went along with many things. I mean, you've got to remember here, he too was sent out with the 12 to do outstanding miracles. The scriptures report that when they came back, all 12 of them recounted how they'd seen devils cast out by the word, that people were healed and the dead were raised, and Judas was one of those 12. The Lord gave him power, even though he knew what Judas's heart was like. But Jesus said the reason why he failed, because he didn't receive me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, John says, as many as have received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So it's possible to be a member of a church, a visible disciple, if you like, called a Christian, regarded as a Christian by other Christians, and still not have your heart respond to Jesus and surrender to his will. That's the case with Judas. So the Lord goes on to announce this betrayal to the disciples. I love this bit because I've had great fun looking into this. 21 to 26. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the other disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask of who it was and of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, according to this account, it was really very difficult for Jesus to do this, because it said he was troubled in spirit. In other words, it was bothering him greatly. Because you see, there still here is the compassion of Jesus' heart, even yet, still going out, still trying to reach Judas. And we can sense this hurt, this terrible pain and the sense of loss that he felt, that one of his own should be involved like this. Jesus, it says, was deeply troubled in spirit. He was emotionally stirred and he was hurt and he was upset by it. And if you think it was difficult as well for the disciples to believe that this was Judas, I mean, it's amazing. They were stunned and shaken to the core by this revelation. One of you is to betray me. And the other Gospels tell us that began to look at one another and say, Lord, Lord, is it I? Now, I think that's one of the greatest signs of spiritual health among the rest of the disciples. Why do you ask? Well, it's simple. They didn't look at the Lord and point to one another and say, is it him?
It's not me.
It's not me, it's him. You know, it's a marvellous commentary on the fact that we don't know ourselves very well. Because all of us at times have done things that shocked us. Things that we didn't think we were capable of doing. Said things that we don't realise that we think we could say. Or even thought things that we think we're incapable of thinking. So the disciples feel this and they're filled with self-distrust and they ask, Lord, is it I? But it also indicates what you could call the smooth deceit of Judas. Because he too said, Lord, is it I? It's so hidden and locked up his motives that none of the other disciples had even the slightest idea that it was him. After 3.5 years we're living with these men, Judas had never said anything to the other disciples to tip them off that he didn't agree with the Lord or what he was doing, or that he had a different objective and purpose to what they had. He'd hidden and covered it all. So, as you see, this account makes clear, when Jesus identified him, he did so only to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was lying on his side on the couch, his head close to the breast of Jesus. Simon Peter, who was across the other side of the room, and in his usual impetuous curiosity, wants to know, who is it? And he signals to John, John, ask the Lord. And John asks Jesus, who is it? And quietly out of earshot of the others, Jesus replies, it's to the one whom I'll give this bread. And dip the bread into the dish. Now, I just want to explain something, the customs of the time, just to make you get this a little bit more. It was a mark of friendship for the host to dip a piece of bread into the crushed fruit and wine that constituted one of the dishes of the Passover supper, and then handed it over to the honoured person. Judas was sitting on the side of Jesus. And the Lord simply dipped the bread in whatever the sauce dip was and he passed it to him. And I want you to see something else that's important. There was the seating arrangements. Now the Jews didn't sit at a table like we do, they reclined. Tables like a low solid block with couches or pillars around it, and it was shaped in a U. And the place of the host was right in the centre. And they would all recline on the left side, resting on the left elbow. And that left the right hand free to deal with the food. So if they were sitting in this way, that would mean that a man's head was literally in the breast area of the person reclining to his left. Jesus was sitting at the place of the host at the centre of the single side of the low table. So the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, would have been sitting on his right, and he was leaning on his left elbow at the table, and his head was in Jesus' breast. But it's the place of Judas that's really of special interest, because it's quite clear that Jesus could speak to him privately without any of the others overhearing. So Judas was on Jesus' left. John's head was in Jesus' breast. Jesus' head would have been at Judas's. And the revealing thing here is that on the place of the left of the host was the place of highest honour. Mm-hmm. It was kept or reserved for the most intimate friend. Mm-hmm. And when the meal began, Jesus must have said to Judas, "Judas, come and sit beside me tonight." Mm-hmm. But there's even more. For the host to offer a special tidbit, a special morsel from the dish, this was again to be the sign of special friendship. Mm-hmm. I'll tell you where to go with this. In the Old Testament, if you think back to the book of Ruth, mm-hmm. where we see Boaz, and he wished to show how much he honoured Ruth, so he invited her to come and dip her morsel in his wine. This just shows you just how traitorous Judas really was. And it didn't have to be that way, because Jesus still loved him right to the end. And the other disciples were still at this point unaware of what this meant. But when Jesus took the bread and give it to Judas, and he dipped the bread, a sinister thing happened. 27 to 30. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said, "Do what you do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Jesus had the money box, that Jesus said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast." Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. And it was night. Mm-hmm. Judas would never see another day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's a profound word that happens when John adds that word on the end here. A word that just simply means more than the darkness of the night. It's a remarkable that here in the presence of the Son of God himself, mm-hmm. the Lord of all glory, the one to whom all power and heaven and earth have been committed, Satan was also present and entered into the heart and life of Judas. Now remember, Satan, during Jesus' wilderness temptation, was looking for further opportunities to get Jesus off track. Well, here it is. Satan, right next to Jesus, in the very presence of Jesus, seeking to gain advantage over him. And you know, Jesus knows Satan is personally present. And yet he does nothing to stop him. Because Jesus understands what we must come to understand. That it's the will of the individual that determines the outcome. I want to share with you something. This comment on this scene by the great Bible scholar, Dr. F.F. Bruce. And Lindsay will back us up here because she's read some of his great work commenting on scripture. He said this: Satan could not have entered into Judas had Judas not granted him admission. If Judas had been willing to say no to the adversary, all of his master's intercessory power was available to them there and then to strengthen him. But when a disciple's will turns traitor, when the spiritual aid of Christ is refused, then that person's condition is desperate indeed.
Yeah.
And that's the problem. Judas consistently refused the help that Jesus offered. Mm-hmm. He consistently refused to open up his life. He refused to surrender his will and let Jesus in. And as a consequence, Jesus' power to give that gift of love that would change his heart could never ever reach Judas.
Yeah.
And after this, John tells us Jesus made no further attempt to change him. He said, get your business done quickly.
Yeah.
And Judas went out into that Judean night, and as John infers, into the darkness of satanic gloom.
Yeah.
A thought crossed my mind as I was preparing this. Has anybody here ever known any child across the world that's ever been named Judas? No. I find it remarkable, you know, there's still people getting named Adolf or Benedict or even Genghis. But no one who's known the biblical story of Jesus has ever named a child Judas. Because his name has become the symbol of everything that's dishonourable and everything that's treacherous in human relationships. The gift of love that Jesus came to give can never help those who persistently refuse that offer. That offer of life. And that's one reason why many people who call themselves Christians, who regard themselves as such and are regarded as such by other people, do not and cannot manifest the love that Jesus is speaking about. I mean, how do you know who is a born-again Christian? Well, you'll see it in the love that's on display, that's in them towards others. Even those that hurt and trouble them. But you'll not see it in them if they're full of pride. You'll not see it in them if they're arrogant. You'll not see it in them if they're selfish or uncaring or an elitist or a legalist or if they hide themselves away from the body of Christ. You know, Judas, people ask the question, why is there two different accounts of Judas's death? Judas couldn't even get his own suicide right. He hung himself on a tree. But he was hanging over a precipice. And it didn't go right. So the rope snapped and he fell to his death. And that's when he said that his bowels were opened up. That's how it happened. That's how there's two accounts of Judas's death. So we're going to move on to Peter. We get Peter's story at the end of the chapter. Apparently Peter never heard what the Lord had said about the new commandment. All he heard was, in a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where you're going, you cannot come. So, like a child in school, Peter just shoots up his hand. He says, Lord, where are you going? You know, I've got to say, I'm always amazed at the patience of Jesus. Because if I'd been there, I probably would have said something like, Peter, when are you going to get it, man? When are you going to get this message? I've told you a dozen times where I'm going. I'm going to a cross. I'm going to a tomb. And then I'm going home to my
Amen.
Father.
Amen.
But Peter didn't want to hear that at that time. Jesus doesn't even rebuke him. Because he knows what that Peter meant to ask wasn't, where are you going, but can I come with you? You know, have your children ever asked you that?
Oh, yeah.
Mommy, Daddy, can I come with you? It's just like Peter. He says, and Jesus said to him, you cannot follow me now, but afterward you shall. And it was a long time afterward. Probably 30 years or more went by before Peter. By then he was an old man. And he was imprisoned in Rome under the Caesar Nero, which discounts the Catholics saying that Peter was the first pope. And he was let out. And according to the traditional account, he was condemned to be crucified. And he was so moved by the fact that he's going to share in the same manner of his Lord's death that he insisted on being crucified upside down. So Jesus' words were literally fulfilled. You cannot go with me now, Peter, but afterwards you shall. But there's another reason why Peter cannot follow the Lord right now. Peter's love, you see, is the wrong kind of love. 36 to 38. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, another important moment here. I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter was perfectly sincere when he said these words. He was thoroughly committed to Christ and his cause. He felt it all the way down to his toes and he would lay down his life for his Lord. And his loyalty comes to the fore here. And he declares that he's ready and he's willing to die for him. And Jesus knows he means it. But he knows that it's a totally unreliable commitment, because he knows that it's coming from purely natural affection.
Yeah.
And you see, because natural affection is never strong enough to handle the demands against love in this life.
That's right. Yeah.
And that's what we have to learn. Peter's affection was just the kind that he would have for anybody close to him. Peter, before he was born again, loved his wife, loved his mother and father, loved his brothers and sisters, if he had any. And it was with a purely natural love. And I'm sure that under certain circumstances, Peter would have died for his family. Because natural affection can do this. Many a person has laid down their life out of a natural love. But for Peter, it wasn't yet that love. That was born of the Spirit, born within, and capable of affecting a bold witness instead of a dramatic self-sacrifice.
Yeah.
Here's the primary reason why Christians don't often manifest that unique quality of love that Jesus is talking about when he commands, love one another. We feel that our natural affection is fulfilling that demand.
Mm-hmm.
That if we love those who are nearest and dearest to us, that we're loving one another.
Mm-hmm.
But we're not. Because our natural affection or our natural zeal simply cannot do God's work.
Amen.
New Christians, when you see them, their faces kind of glow. And you can see their hearts are burning with love for the Lord, and they oftentimes dream up grandiose plans to win the world for Christ. And you know, some of them have great gifts of organisation and a set of programmes designed to win the world for Christ in this generation. And they mean it, and they're fired up with so much zeal, and they go right out and they just buttonhole people on the streets, riding roughshod over their personal rights, offending their own families, and probably slowing down their own conversion for several years with that zeal. Because, my friends, this is what natural zeal does. People filled with that kind of love and that zeal are always kind of exciting to be around, but it looks like they're going to get something done. But it always, always, unless they're discipled properly, falls apart.
Mm-hmm.
Because like Peter, they don't understand the weakness of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a great period of hope.
Yeah.
As Jesus did with Peter, the Lord's quite willing to teach them. And during that time of teaching, they're going to go through a process of pain, and they're going to go through a process of hurt, and they're going to experience rejection, and they're going to experience failure. And I do not know of a single Christian who's ever been used of God who hasn't had to go through that process. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, "You must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." It's called the breaking in process. It's like a horse that needs breaking in to be ridden. And we all need to be a broken pot.
Yes.
We all need to be vulnerable and broken so that Jesus can remould and reshape his children.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. This process, beloved, can go on for years and never achieve anything. Because like the children of Israel who go round and round and round and round the mountain until they finally get what the creator of the universe is trying to say to them or do in them. These Christians, please listen to this. The Christians who grow the quickest are the ones who allow the Lord to break them.
Amen.
And let them remold them in his image.
Amen.
And you know what word's coming next? Because it's the word that I would say to any new Christian. If you get this quick, Jesus will move in you quicker. It's the word surrender.
Amen.
We have to learn, you see, that our zeal for Christ will not do what he wants. I'm sorry to say this, but I've gone through so much. Lindsay and I have gone through much. Since we first became Christians, we have to learn through failures.
Amen.
We have to be willing to learn through the hurts. We have to be willing to go through the rejections, to glory in his love for us, not in ours for his.
Amen.
Then and then alone can our hearts begin to burn with his same love. Hallelujah. You know something? Peter is a perfect example of this.
Yeah.
On the day of Pentecost, after the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of grace had fallen upon him and it began to impact on him in inner awareness of the love of Jesus for him. It was then Peter was able to tell what had happened to the many people who shouted for Christ's death on the cross with boldness and plainness. He preached so powerfully in the strength of the Spirit. 3,000 people were converted on that day. That's a lesson that will be taught us precisely and plainly by the Lord Jesus in this upper room as we study it over the next few weeks or so. And here's the first hint, that the secret of changing the world is teaching people how to love one another. And that when we manifest that kind of love, either as individuals or a group, we become a loving community. We see love. Hallelujah. We see genuine Christ-centered love flowing from each of our hearts. Now the world will not all agree with us. They'll not even come and join us sometimes, although many of them will. But they will know one thing. Such people have been with Jesus. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. We as the church have a singular mission, and that is to fulfill the Great Commission, which is to preach the gospel. And what does that mean? It means sharing love and sharing the good news of Jesus and not keeping it to ourselves. We're also to make disciples. How do we do that? Well, we shine, we reflect that love of Jesus into our hearts. We are that magnet that's been attached to the steel. We reflect this love of Jesus into people's hearts so that they know how much Jesus loves them. And we help them to learn to love as Jesus loves. We baptize them. But our primary purpose is in sharing this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, is to show love, to share love, to teach love by both our words and our actions.
Yes.
Hallelujah. Amen. Aren't you just so glad that you know that Jesus loves you?
Amen.
My job as a pastor is to teach that love in sermons, in Bible studies, in discipleship classes, and through my own actions of love to you and anyone else that comes in here. And I'm here to tell you, it's not as easy as it sounds. But it can be done.
Amen.
But it only happens when you allow that love of Christ which fell upon your heart, no matter how many days, no matter how many months, no matter how many years ago that was, to shine forth from your heart in your words and in your actions, not just here in church, but on this very street, in your workplace, in your home, in your schools or your colleges, in the streets where you live or where you're shopping or wherever else you might find yourself, even taking your dog for a walk if you've got one. How do you allow that love to shine forth from you? Let Jesus in and change everything. Now, I said you would get the title of this sermon right at the end. So here it is. Is there any room at the inn?
Amen.
Like that innkeeper in Bethlehem, is there any room in your heart for him?
Amen.
Or is there like that famous innkeeper in Bethlehem, we don't even know his name, but he's a very famous person because he's in every Christian nativity prayer. Is there no room at the inn for Jesus? When you make room for Jesus, he will, by the power of his Holy Spirit, move in and take over your life.
Amen.
So that you will abundantly shine and abundantly reflect his love in all of your words and your deeds.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Let's pray.
Amen.
And if anyone feels that they're just allow Jesus more in their life today, even if you've been walking with the Lord for some time and you want to kind of allow him to really set you on fire with his love, just come to the front to pray with you. Please don't let this opportunity pass. Heavenly Father, help us, and thank you for the love, thank you for the love that you displayed when you appeared in this world, that you came to this world, to a world that didn't want anything to do with you and still doesn't in the main, and you still love them so much that you went to a cross, that you had me, everybody here, and everybody else that's ever lived on your mind when you went to that cross at Calvary. Oh Lord, pour that love into us, that we might reflect that love to anyone who comes across our path this week or the next week, today or the next day. Lord, help us to be more like Jesus. And that's a painful process to go through, because we've got rid of all of our self. Lord, that we would become selfless, that people would just see Jesus, and people would know that this day that we've been with Jesus.
Amen.
And it would be so obvious to see. Let that light so shine in our hearts and with our words and with our actions. Let it become abundantly clear that this is the place to be with Jesus. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.